Hey, good morning, Exchange.
Good morning.
If you would, I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 73. As Jesse mentioned, that's where we're going to be today. And we'll be in, if you didn't know this, I didn't know this for a long time. Psalms, the book of Psalms, has five different books within the book of Psalms. And today we start the third book of Psalms, which is beginning in Psalm 73. And so as you're turning there and figuring out where that is, it's kind of, you fold to the middle and you'll find Psalms pretty quick. It's a rather large book. I want to say a couple of things. One, kids, last week you did fantastic. We're making adjustments, tightening up, kind of like how we're just operating within the school. You did fantastic. I want to thank you for that. Next week, have a really quick, massive challenge in front of us, which is Sunday table. And I want to continue to applaud you on your efforts, and parents keeping an eye on these kiddos, which we love having them in. We just got to be careful about the facility that we rent and being kind to those who let us stay here. Second, I want to invite you into, last week, I know many were out, I want to invite you to something that we're doing called the Missional Summer Challenge. Last week we talked about what it looks like to be involved in the mission of God and constantly intentional about the circles that he's placed us in. As Jesus has called us in to become fishers of men, that's where he starts his conversation with his disciples. And then right before he leaves, he commissions them to go and teach the world, baptizing them in everything that he's taught them. He bookends his conversations with the disciples on this incredible mission and this adventure to be involved in the mission. So we've created this group on church center, called the Summer Missional Challenge, or Missional Summer Challenge. That's that dyslexia that comes in every now and again. So what happens is, what we've done is we've separated it into weeks where we're just encouraging one another, giving you resources to be able to have gospel-centered conversations with your friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, whoever the Lord has placed on your mind. So in the next 3 weeks, here's where we're starting. We're starting with prayer. So it's just a group to encourage you in that, to say, who are you praying for right now? And would you consider praying that the Lord would lead you and guide you in some conversation surrounding the goodness that he's lavished on your life? It looks a lot like the conversation that we had this morning where somebody just said their favorite part about Jesus. And I really hope that you get to know some of these people and are privileged enough to walk and step into some of their stories. Because as they were speaking some of those things, and just as someone who's been privileged to walk with some of them in their stories, when someone says, what I love about Jesus is that he's enough. And there's a lot behind that statement. When I hear someone say that Jesus has been good to me when he didn't have to be, there's a lot behind that statement. And so I hope that you get to learn some of these stories, because as we learn some of these stories, we often find our story running a parallel course and understanding that it's not just me that sometimes has trouble latching on to the promises of God, but we fight for those. And he fights so that we can do that. And a little bit of our psalm talks about that this morning. I want to read it in its entirety. It's just 26 verses or 28 verses. And then we'll go back and take a look at what we can learn from this passage this morning. If you would read with me Psalm chapter 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. Ever been there? My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and not are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is in their necklace, and their garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, and they have set their mouth against the heavens. They plague, their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to the place and the waters and the abundance have drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, they are wicked and they are always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I pondered to understand this, I was troublesome in my sight. Until I came to God in the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in a slippery places and cast them to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment? They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken a hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth, but my flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. We just sing that. Now I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Eric Jackson realizes at the moment that a lot of people are not taking him seriously. And why would you? But he is very serious about his $100 million lawsuit against the NFL right now, today, for severe emotional distress and trauma that he is currently suffering from the former Colorado quarterback, Shedeur Sanders, who unexpectedly dropped to the fifth round of the draft instead of the first. And he says this, I was a consumer of the NFL product, and I am protected as a U.S. law consumer. Jackson, who's a 55-year-old resident of Lawrenceville, Georgia, if anybody wants to track him down, who runs his own logistics company, is a big fan of the NFL. He attends games and purchased an NFL Sunday ticket to watch on TV. He's a huge fan of the Buffaloes, and he considered him to be a first-round pick. He says this, when he didn't go in the first round, I was triggered. I have some previous conditions that were triggered, anger, I was frustrated, I was emotionally disturbed, he says. When it comes down to it, it just wasn't fair. I wonder sometimes if the way we look at life maybe is just simply centered around what we want and what we think is fair, what we think is good. And when it's not, everything is destroyed. I don't know that it's an issue like this that the writer of Psalm 73 is facing. I don't think it's anything like this. I think it's much more serious. And I don't think it's a circumstance. I don't think it's an NFL draft. I don't think it's an issue where someone just got a little bit further ahead. I think this is more like the circumstance that we all know very well, where it seems like when you dedicate your life to serving God and it in seasons, it seems like it doesn't pay off. That's the kind of fairness that Psalm 73 is dealing with. The kind of fairness where it looks like those who do evil and are arrogant and are prideful in everything that they do, it seems like their prosperity can't possibly find a new height. While those who seek the Lord and try to honor him and do the right thing find new lows. This is the kind of fairness that the author of Psalm 73 is attempting to convey. He's feeling it deeply, like some of us have today. The writer is attributed to a man named Asaph. And we see him, he'll actually be very familiar to us over the summer. He's has the heading of 12 Psalms. And it seems from other supporting passages that Asaph was a trusted singer, worship leader within the temple under David's leadership. We have just a few mentions of him besides the headings of Psalms. One comes from 1 Chronicles 16. It says, "And then on that day, David assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord." He was in the temple constantly praising. That was his job. That was something that he did. And there are two schools of thought on this designation. The Psalms could have been authored by him, or it could have been written for him specifically to sing and to lead. We don't know for sure, but I honestly think it's irrelevant for a couple of reasons. First, because it's part of Scripture. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And second, because what was written here could have been written by anyone ever who's ever sought the Lord and has also seen the prosperity of the wicked. It's a deeply familiar emotion that we faced and thought that we faced with struggle that we face. Is this worth it? Is it worth it to give my life to Jesus? Is it worth it to seek to honor God? Is it worth it to do the right thing when it seems as if everyone else around me who's not doing that is getting ahead? And I believe whoever wrote this is reflecting back on the truth that they learned in a difficult season. This isn't the type of scenario where you're all going down the highway at the same speed, maybe 15 miles over, and you're the one that gets pulled over and everyone else gets to go on. This isn't the type of scenario where you hold the door for someone at the grocery store and follow them to the aisle that you were going on and they grab the last box of cereal that you wanted. This is the type of things that our lives are centered around. And I think it's good for us to consider in those moments that feel deeply discouraging, is God good enough in this season too? Is he true enough for this season too? Or his promises sure enough for this season too? And this is what the author of Psalm 73 is struggling through. He's pushing his mind and his heart and his soul towards, but it doesn't mean that there's not a struggle there. He says this, that my feet almost slipped. I almost lost faith. And I love how he bookends these thoughts in Psalm 73. He starts and begins with this, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. One of my most favorite quotes, I continually come back to this, you've probably heard me say it before, is from a book from A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. And he says this, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This word, remember, is used over 1,200 times in Scripture, and more often than not, it's used as a command to remember God's goodness, his faithfulness, his graciousness towards us. And the author is setting his heart up, even as he's recalling these difficult moments, is as if he needs to remind himself before he even speaks these words and recounts this struggle, God is good, God is good, God is good. He's reminding himself of this. The nation of Israel would have done well to remember this. They often found themselves wayward in their disbelief. They saw plagues rescue them from bondage and slavery. They walked across the Red Sea on dry land. And just a few days later, they rallied to appoint a new leader to take them back to Egypt because they got thirsty. It's a common experience that we forget how good God is in the circumstances when we have a need, when we have a want, when we are longing for something. And we aren't any different. We can look at the victories and failures from a vantage point about Israel and see their story, their finished story, and criticize them, but we often lose sight of the truth of God's goodness as well. The truth that our life and eternity are built on this, that God is good. And I think how we guard our most sacred and secret thoughts about God and his positioning of our intentional thought towards him, that he's been good to us. It matters in seasons of darkness. It matters when we don't understand where he is or how he's working or what he's doing. It matters that we've continually reminded ourselves of God's goodness and faithfulness in our lives. And I would say this, that I would push our minds to, how we focus and remember the goodness of God in our lives will protect us and fuel us in life's most trying moments. Remembering the goodness of God in our lives will protect us from and fuel us in life's most trying moments. James Janeway, who lived in 1600s, he said this, "Let the devil and its instruments say what they will to the contrary, but I'll never believe them. I've said it before and see no reason to reverse my sentence. Truly, God is good. Though sometimes he hides his face for a while, though even when he does that, it's in faithfulness and love. There's a kindness in his very scourges and a love in his rods. He's good to his children," he says. I think the author is reminding himself of this truth, but he quickly transitioned to the point of the passage where he gives this really honest and vulnerable conversation, confession. This focus and dedication to keep his eyes fixed on God was difficult. He was tempted to walk away, maybe even give the way of the world a try, because in the moment it seemed more profitable. It seemed more good. It seemed as if it would take him to where he wanted to go. And the reason why is he started to compare his life with others. Notice what he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Why? How did this happen? And he says this, "Because I was envious of the arrogant. And I saw their prosperity of the wicked, for there's no pain in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." He began to compare himself to others. Mark Twain said, "Comparison is the death of joy." And I think he says this because this disease of comparison first begins to show symptoms when you lose contentment. And you begin looking at everyone else's story, everyone else's life, everyone else's accomplishments, and comparing them to yours. Comparison doesn't allow you to stop to count your own blessings. Instead of looking at the blessings in your own life, we look at others. In our men's Bible study on Thursdays, we've been studying the life of David, and he's the second king of Israel. The first king was King Saul. And we remember that early in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel looked at other nations and they wanted a king like them. Though God was leading them and protecting them and guiding them and providing for them, they said, "We want a king." Why? Because they compared themselves to others. Even when Samuel warned them that he would tax you and take your land and take your daughters to make them slaves, they still cried out with the louder voice, "We want a king." How is it that our hearts can become so tangled in other people's lives that we forsake what God is doing in ours and not remembering his goodness to us in that moment and look towards others? I think here's the thing. The author understands that he was close to slipping because of his envy. His faith was close to failing. He was close to walking out, maybe deconstructing the whole thing. And what's amazing is that even when he was close to failure, he was wise enough to see the trap. He was wise enough to see the downfall of the wicked. Notice these words he writes in verse 6. "Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. Their imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to his place. And the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?'" Does he even care? Does he know? Does he care that we're cheating and swindling and doing crazy things to gain an upper hand? "Behold, these are the wicked," he says, "and always at ease. They've increased in wealth." I want you to notice something, that the author here doesn't condemn people for having nice things or going through a season where things seem easy or like the Lord is blessing your efforts. He isn't judging hard work and discernment rightly applied in their dealings. He rightly sees the condition of their heart. And if any of their blessings have come from God, they've attributed it to their own skill. They've looked at God and decided, "I don't need him." I think The world often looks at God and says, is he relevant? Do we need him for anything other than eternity? And that's a question that we must answer. Is God one that just provides a way to heaven, or does he provide a way into this life? Jesus said these words, I've come to give you life and life abundantly. And I think sometimes as we investigate these things, we think on these things, we ponder these things, and I think our heart takes a minute to reconcile what we know and what we believe, the faith that we have. The scripture says even the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We reconcile that with things that we do see. And often the things that we do see are the things that the author speaks about. The wicked prosper. Man, if I just take this shortcut, if I take this way out, if I just bend this rule on my taxes just a little bit, it saves me a lot of money. What if I do this dealing and I just hide this part of the broken car that I'm going to sell this person, whatever. I could take a little bit more money into the bank account. And so we reconcile the things that are hoped for, but we don't see, with the things that we see. And the author says, man, I almost slipped. Because the things that I see seem very appealing, very easy. And I wanted to go that way. And he even says these words. I don't know if you've ever felt this, but he says these things. Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Have you ever been there? When you thought, man, maybe it's just not worth it. I try so hard to honor the Lord. Sure, this is, and it's just been for nothing. It seems as if I'm more often punished or more often put through a gauntlet or refined than rewarded. I've washed my hands in innocent, for I've been stricken all day long. I've been chastised every morning. I think Asaph would have been satisfied if he had been able to see the people of God doing as well or almost as well as the wicked. But I think his struggle here is it seems as if he's living this life seeking to honor the Lord, and it just seems like everything's difficult. It seems like maybe things with relationships are difficult. Maybe finances are difficult. Maybe the occupation, finding purpose in life. I'm not sure exactly what his situation was, but I imagine we in this room could fill the gaps with our story. In the moments where we try and try and try, and it seems like we're just heading dead end after dead end after dead end while we're attempting to honor the Lord, and we're saying, where are you, God? I'm trying as best as I can to honor you, and yet I still long for something more, while the people over here, the wicked, seem to prosper. He says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands of innocence. I think he had reached his lowest point. But even then, there was this cautiousness and discernment. And I think deep down in his heart, he knew the truths that we see in Isaiah 43, verse 23. The Lord speaking through the prophet here, he says this, kings will be your guardians and princes your nurses. Notice the future tense. He's speaking to the oppressed, speaking of the different day. He says, they will bow down to you on their faces to the ground and lick the dust from your feet, and you will know that I'm the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And this is that deep truth that we need to penetrate and saturate our hearts. For the moments that we can't hear God, the moments that we can't see what he's doing, how he's working, where he's at, these are the moments where we say, I'll continually put my faith in you because I know that I will not be disappointed. So Asaph, kind of in this moment of struggle, in this moment of lack of faith, in this moment of difficulty and longing and waiting and hoping while seeing others not have to wait. Seems like they have the free pass, the free, like, jump in line pass. He has a decision to make. What is he going to do? How is he going to deal with this? And so Asaph, I think, rightly does a few things, but he chooses first not to do something. And I find this really, really interesting. In the moment of his struggle, the way that he leads his own heart is very convicting, where he says this, I was going to do this and I chose not to. What does he say in verse 15? If I had said, I will speak this, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He says this, my heart was like swirling and I almost spoke this over the people that I was leading. Asaph was a worship leader. He was a singer. He was in the temple and he was struggling. And I think he rightly chose, I'm not going to contaminate the hearts of others within my struggle. Now, this does not mean that we keep our struggles to ourselves. It doesn't mean that when we're swirling, we say nothing to no one. He rightly discerned, probably, I think, who to go to and who not to. I don't want my struggle to be passed on to someone else. So often the enemy uses our struggle like a contagious disease. Because oftentimes in our struggle, we're not careful to guard our words. And that doesn't mean we're not being real. It doesn't mean that we're not being honest. It just means that we're choosing to be wise with who we're speaking our struggle to. Can I give a word of caution to parents? This would be a word of caution to be careful who you speak your struggle to. It does not mean that you project a perfect and easy Christian walk to your children. That's not good either. But also, it's not good for us to just speak without discernment and scripture pouring into our hearts. He said, I contemplated speaking this and understood that I would have betrayed a generation of your children. I think our first conclusions regarding our problems are seldom our best. Let me say that again. I think often our first conclusions regarding our problems are seldom our best. But that's often the time that we speak the loudest. And so then he says this. He says, I chose not to do this, but here's what I chose to do. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So I'm going to choose not to contaminate the faith of others. And I'm going to choose to seek wisdom and counsel in the presence of God. And I would say it like this. We gain new perspective when we come into the presence of God. Always. Is how Scripture has pushed our hearts towards Him. Always drawing us in. I think the psalmist understood in this moment that the present was not permanent. And he was seeking the Lord to say, what are you doing? How are you forming me? What are you going to do? When are you going to hear me? When are you going to act on my prayers? The psalmist is pushing his heart. You can see the struggle where his mind doesn't want to. His heart doesn't want to. His soul doesn't want to. But he's got enough faith built up inside where he says, I'm not going to do the thing that would come natural to me to contaminate the faith of others, to just speak without even thinking. And I'm going to push my soul, my body, my feet, and my mind to the sanctuary of God. He says, I'm going to push myself when my feet don't want to go. I'm going to get into the presence of God. And this has been, I'll just say, this has been my experience, I would say on many occasions through my life, where I didn't feel like reading scripture. I didn't feel like putting on a worship song. Can I say this as a pastor? There's been times in my life where I didn't feel like coming in to church and being part of a community. It just was the opposite of what my body said that I wanted desperately. And that's when faith steps in to say, this is important. Community builds you up. They carry you when you cannot be on your own. They sing for you when you cannot sing. They speak truth to you when you're wandering around. What is true? The psalmist understood this, and he seeks the presence of God. He says this, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment? They're utterly swept away in sudden terrors like a dream. One awakes. O Lord, when you aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, the author continually goes back to what is true and he reflects on how he felt. Notice this. He says, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He's wrestling with what he knows is true and what his heart was geared towards. And I would say this, I would just kind of underline this again, that the heart that's focused on others will always lead to despair. Always. And when I say that, focused on the life of the others, I don't mean like serving one another. When you serve one another, you'll often find joy and contentment. But when you're focused on what others have and what you do not, how others are living, how you are not, all the blessings of others, you will often find yourself in a place of despair. And he says this, it was consuming him like he was a beast, like he was an animal. I don't know if you've ever kind of encountered this, but most animals have a very specific type of reaction to pain or struggle or fear. And they call this either fight or flight. You either stay and fight your way out of this circumstance or you run as fast as you can from this. And all animals have predominantly one or the other. So in the horse world, what's interesting is they can often have both. And you have to read which one is which. If you've ever had an experience where, you know, if you're training a wild horse or a horse that has not been trained yet, you put them in about a 60-foot round pen where there is these barriers around you. And you get in and you're attempting to figure out which option this horse is going to choose first. All right. And so you step in, and often it's flight. Often they try to flee away from you. But because this pen is in a circle, they end up just running in a circle. And they're just trying to run and find a way out. But obviously the fence continues and just continues and just continues. And if you're not careful, if you get too close before they figure out this switch about flight, they will begin to fight. And what it is, it's just a response. There's no thought. There's no slowness. It's just responding to fear. And I think oftentimes, like the author, he says this, I was like a beast before you. I didn't know which way to go. I was embittered. I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. It's as if in this moment, when the enemy puts us in this circumstance, when our minds go towards everyone else and does not remember the goodness of God, it's as if we're put in this cage of this circumstance and we begin to run in fear. We begin to run. And sometimes we just begin to fight. We begin to fight for what we want, how we want out of this mess, what we want God to do. And we begin to try to white knuckle life and make things happen on our own. And the author says, I was like an animal. In this moment, when I was envious of others, when I had my mind and my heart set on others, I was like an animal that just couldn't stop running or fighting. I couldn't hear you. I couldn't sense you. And the only remedy for this disease, he says, of self and confusion is absolute trust in God. He says this, I love how he flips this page. It's his heart. It's just kind of fighting for the Lord. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand and you will counsel me. You will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He rightly, like aligns himself and realigns himself. He stops running to pause, to breathe, to wait, and to remember the promises of God, not only for today, but also for eternity. He says, you've taken me, you'll lead me, you have not forsaken me. And after this life and this circumstance is done, you'll receive me in heaven. He says that there's a different day where maybe today I run in circles. Maybe today my circumstance isn't what I want it to be or what I feel that it should be. But you'll guide me in that, and then you'll lead me to a different day. I would say this, while a heart that's focused on others will only lead to despair, a heart that's focused on the Lord will always lead you to joy. If you're having difficulty, if you're having trouble focusing your heart on joy, on contentment, then focus your mind on the Lord. Your heart will follow. I promise. When our minds go away from envy and jealousy and longing, and we focus our attention, our thoughts on the Lord, then contentment will follow. I promise you. Joy will follow. So we make choices. We make choices not to be envious, not to be jealous, not to fall into the game of comparison. One of those choices might be to take the apps that so often entangle our minds in jealousy, in envy, and comparison off of our devices. I'm not saying that has to be. I'm just saying that might be. It might be that we pause before we scroll through everyone else's highlight reel. It might be that we choose to listen to worship music in the car instead of like the music that we're drawn to. I've gone in seasons. I love different types of music, right? You can probably guess country is like right up there on top, right? But I've gone through seasons where I have not allowed myself to listen. I'm a grown man. Nobody's dictating this for me. But I've gone through seasons where I have regulated myself. You know what? The only thing that I'm going to listen to right now, the only thing that I'm going to put in my mind, the only thing that's going to be in, like just saturating my head is worship. I've gone through seasons, difficult seasons in life where it was just a dark season. We put worship music on in the house and I told the kids, don't dare touch this. It's going to go all day long, all night long, nobody turn it off. Because that's where I'm at right now. I need truth bombarding my mind at every single turn. As a grown man, I've regulated myself to that sometimes. Because that's what my soul needed. We have to find ways to steer our minds towards the presence of God. Because there are moments where it's not an NFL draft. There are moments that are deeply painful. There are moments that don't make sense at all. And so what do we do when we have a heart tuned towards God and we look at this life and it doesn't seem fair at all? What do we do when a good woman, a wonderful mom, is abandoned by an unfaithful husband? What do we do when a seemingly strong and faithful man is cut down by disease? What do we do and make of the prostitute who gives birth to child after child, while some of our beloved friends, who we would know make a faithful and God-honoring parent, watch another year go by? What do we do when it's not an unfair draft? But it seems like an unfair life. What do we do when we're angry and confused and frustrated and exhausted from trying? And if I could sum it up in the words of the author, use this phrase, it would be this: trust in God, and never give up. Notice what he says. Verse 25, whom I have in heaven but you. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, and I will tell of your works. He's fighting for perspective here. He's fighting to get his mind and his heart and his soul into the presence of God. And I would remind you, exchange, and possibly those in the room who are in this circumstance today where you're wondering, is it worth it? It's worth it. It's worth it. And I would say this, fight for the presence of God. Do what you can to get your mind into the presence of God, your heart into the presence of God, your soul, your ears, your eyes. Compare your old life to your new life and fight for the presence of God. Find him. And when you can't, desperately ask others to carry you. Find the presence of God in community. Today we have prayer partners in the back waiting, wanting, willing, hoping that they will be allowed to enter into a few minutes of your story to say, let me carry you through prayer. Maybe you came in heavy today with the circumstance that your mind is swirling on. We'd love to pray for you. Maybe for you, it's not just a circumstance, it's just a season of life where it seems just like everything is dark and heavy and possibly unfair. We'd love to pray for you. Maybe in this moment, you're fighting to want the presence of God. Man, it's like this thing where I know I should want the presence of God. I know I should desire to go to God, but I don't. We'd love to pray for you there too. But you know why? Because those in the back, like myself this morning, have experienced those same emotions over and over and over again throughout life. And we fight. We fight for the presence of God. Maybe today, you don't know what the presence of God feels like. And we would love to introduce you to a God who came to love you and to save you. He loves you so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for loving us in a way that compels us to push our mind and our heart towards you. Because you've been faithful, you've been trusted, you've been proven as a God who we can turn to, who loves us deeply. Even in the moments where we don't see you, where we can't feel you, where we're wandering and hoping to just catch a glimpse of what you're doing, Lord, we know that you're there.